All right. Well, tonight we come to Romans chapter 6, and I keep saying that we're going to be doing a chapter a week, and then I get into the study and realize that that's just not going to be possible. And like the last 2 weeks where we took Romans chapter 5 and divided it in two, would one of you want to go get me a napkin, please? No, not any ice cream, just never. We're going to do the same thing with Romans chapter 6, and the reason for that is that the latter part of chapter 6 actually transitions better into chapter 7 topic-wise, and so I want to handle it with chapter 7, not just with chapter 6. And so let's wait just momentarily while he gets me some tissues. My brow is going crazy. But as we're getting into this, before we jump into the chapter, I want to sort of give you a little bit of an advanced vocabulary list that Paul uses in this chapter, and sort of give you my own paraphrased definitions of what these terms actually mean. The two sections that we're going to look at in chapter 6, the first one tonight and the next one next week, begins with Paul asking a question: what shall we then say? Definition: here comes a ludicrous question. All right, here comes a ridiculous thought, because he's about to ask a question that sets up something ludicrous. The second terminology that you need to be aware of: he then answers the ludicrous question with "may it never be." In Greek, a double negative. So I want to make it even stronger. Basically, no, not never. Okay, it's never going to happen. Don't ever think that the question that he poses is correct. Third, he says, "Do you not know?" And literally in the Greek, it says, "Are you ignorant?" You know. Now, there's two ways to be ignorant. Ignorant can mean you're just dumb, or ignorant can mean you really don't have the knowledge. All right. So I'll let you decide how he's using it. And then that's followed by, there are several verses in chapter 6 that begin with the word "for," and it's like Paul goes on and he makes some sort of definitive statement or a definitive conclusion that he offers okay, wow. About the subject he's addressing, or sometimes it's a therefore statement. And these are the terms that he uses in each of these two sections that sort of create the flow of the point that he's trying to make. So let's begin. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14, because this is the section we're going to look at tonight. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be." My translation: no, not never. All right. "How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized, immersed into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be your master, for you are not under law, but under grace." Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word would speak to us tonight, and that you would help us to live our lives in the freedom that you have bought for us through the blood of Jesus. Father, come now and help us to truly get a hold of that for which you have paid for. for us tonight. I pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. So verse by verse, line by line, down through these 14 verses, beginning with verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" Again, this is the first of these two ludicrous questions Paul's going to raise. Why does he raise them? All right? I want to give you three reasons. Okay? Now, we know that that in general, the reason is because of the context that he just set up, and we're going to come back and talk about that. But I want to answer the question, why does he raise ludicrous questions, period? Well, here's some answers that I believe. The first is obvious, because the Holy Spirit wants him to. Okay, if you believe that God's Word, that these men are inspired of God and they're being led by the Spirit, then obviously the Spirit is working with Paul and is inspiring him to use this methodology. Okay, so that's a given. That's the obvious one. But there's another reason. This is a very Talmudic formula, meaning that you've got to remember that Paul is a rabbi. And that many times, as you read down through the letters that he has written, he often uses a style of writing and teaching that's very familiar to him as a Jewish rabbi. If you were to go to the Talmudic writings, you would find that this is one of the things the rabbis do. They basically set up a straw man so they can attack him. All right, set up the ludicrous proposition and then assault it from every angle to expose how absolutely ludicrous it really is. Paul's doing the same thing here. And I think that part of that is natural. But there's a third reason that I think Paul is doing this. And now again, all of this being led and inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I think there's also some personal reasons that Paul does it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 21, verses 19 through 23. Acts chapter 21, verse 19 through 23, or Acts through 24, Paul has just returned from one of his missionary journeys to the Gentiles, and he's come back to Jerusalem, and watch what happens. It says, "After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, zealous for the Torah. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law or keeping the Torah." The third reason I want to suggest Paul uses this type of this ludicrous teaching is because Paul is a man whose entire ministry has been marked with the people twisting his words, misrepresenting his message, and running around and making it sound like Paul has said something Paul has not said. And I want you to notice, I want you to look how far the elders of Jerusalem are willing to go to lay this lie to rest. The lie that Paul was antagonistic towards the law. As we do so, I want to ask you a question tonight. Looking at how far they're willing to go. Well, how far is that they go? There's four men there. They ask Paul to join in and participate in this vow. Now, this vow that these four Jewish men are participating in is being done in accordance with the rules of the Torah law, the rules that are laid down in the book of Leviticus. And so Paul is going to join with them. He's going to pay their expenses. Alright, so he's going to have a personal investment in it, which is really a lot to ask. I mean, for one thing, it's not Paul's fault that people are misrepresenting his words, right? And yet they think it's serious enough that it needs to be worth Paul's own investment of his own money and his own time to pay this, not bill, but the fees associated with the fulfilling of the vows, probably the purchase of sacrifices or whatever. And then to purify himself along with them. Now I want you to understand that in Judaism, that terminology, the purify yourself, has one and only one definition. It means to go to the mikveh, to the waters of immersion. So here's a place where Paul is told to participate in the sacrifice, to pay the expenses of these men, to participate in their vow. And by the way, the shaving of the head is the signal of the conclusion of the season of the vow. All right, that's why it says so they can shave their head. The point I'm trying to make is look how far they were willing to go to lay this lie to rest, to convince people that Paul's ministry and Paul's teaching and Paul's life are not only not antagonistic towards the law, they are completely consistent with it. So I want to ask you a question tonight. What is it going to take for us in the body of Christ to finally lay that lie to rest? Because I want to tell you something. This lie has not gone away. The misrepresentation and the false application of what Paul teaches about the law and grace is as powerful a lie and a force for division and confusion today as it was the day Paul rode into Jerusalem. It has never changed. Now, there's a reason for that. There's this guy named Satan. And as we started off our series on Romans, and I tried to lay the groundwork so that you would understand and that we would see Paul as a prophet, Paul as a shaliach, a sent man of God with a message, we have to understand that a man with a message from God does not go out into the world unchallenged. All right? So we understand that some of this is coming from the enemy. But if we know it's going to come from the enemy, it doesn't need to come from the family. Am I right? We need to lay this to rest. Paul is not antagonistic towards the law. He is, however, passionate about making both Jewish and Gentile believers understand what the role of the law actually is. And that is really what sets up the context of this ludicrous question. Because in chapter 5, Paul has been showing us this incredible, how much greater than explanation of how much greater God's grace is than the law of sin and death. It comes from chapter 5, verse 16, where Paul says, "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation." Remember this? "And then on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification." And we talked about how that's sort of a mind-boggling statement, because God wants us to realize that His grace is not just greater than the sin of Adam. It's not just greater than one or two of your sins. God's grace multiplies exponentially in the multiplication of sin. And so that even from many transgressions, God's grace is seen as being so much greater. Now, the logical question of ludicrous thinking people is, well, if that's the case, if God's going to take the multiplication of transgression and use it for my justification, then why don't I just keep sinning? I mean, what's the big deal with my sin if God used the stage of this epidemic of transgression to be the stage upon which He shows the dominance of His grace? And so Paul asked the question, are we to continue in sin so grace will increase? Now you understand the context of the question. Now Paul is no dummy. So he attacks the ludicrous thought that some of them might have in regards to this. And Paul's point in Romans 5 is that God did it this way so that in seeing how great His grace towards us, we would want to pursue Him in righteousness. That's the real point of this. The real point is not, look how great His grace is so you can keep on sinning. The real point is, look how amazing His grace is so that you will want to stop sinning and pursue Him in righteousness. That's the point. that having seen how much He has freed you, how much He has done for you, the reaction is not to continue doing what you've already been doing, but to turn around and start pursuing Him in righteousness. And so he answers his own question in verse 2, God forbid, may it never be. Not now, not ever will that equation be correct. And then he asked another question, it's sort of a ludicrous question, really. I guess one stupid question deserves another, but this question is asked so that you will see how stupid the first question is. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? That really does not make any sense. I was trying to figure out a way that I could represent how ludicrous that is to you. So let's say Jesus comes back and you're resurrected at the resurrection, and there you are in the kingdom of God. And finally the first day goes by and nighttime comes along and it's time to go to bed. And you go crawl back in the coffin that God called you out of. Would that make sense? Having been resurrected to life, wouldn't it be ludicrous to then go and use the thing that encased us in death as a place of rest? We would never do it. And that is the ludicrousness that Paul is trying to make us see. Having been freed from sin that brought death, why would we want to continue doing the things that put us to death? Now this verse gives us a shadow or a window into Paul's thinking about what the believers are supposed to know and do. Verse 2 he says, we who died. Now notice, nowhere does Paul say that your death to sin is just symbolic. Do you understand that? And I think this is a problem that we have in the body of Christ. We sometimes take the terminology of Paul and we reduce it to a nice spiritual concept, but we don't really live it. Because we say, well, yes, I died to sin, but in the back of my mind I'm going, yeah, but sin's still really alive in me. And it doesn't make sense to us. Paul never talks about our death to sin as symbolic. It's actual. Paul says, we who died. And then he reminds us of how we died. Verse 3, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, and the definition of baptized is immersed, into Christ Jesus, have been immersed, baptized into His death. Notice again his words of expectation of those that he's writing to. All of us. We're going to talk about baptism tonight, but Paul, I want you to understand that I understand that chapter 6 of Romans is really not a diatribe or a lecture on the subject of baptism. Most of what Paul says, he says as an assumption that the person reading should already know what he's saying. All right? But I do want you to take note of the fact that the Scripture never talks about believers in the context of a non-immersed believer. Now, maybe that's possible, maybe that's plausible, but you'll never find it in Scripture. The assumption of the apostles in every letter, in every word of Scripture, is that every believer, having come to faith in the Messiah, will follow through and be immersed. And we're going to talk a little bit about why that is so, why the apostles, for them, as Jewish apostles, it's just a given. We're going to talk about why that is here in a minute. Now again, Paul's not writing a thesis on baptism. He's using immersion as the evidence of the point that he's trying to make to dispel the erroneous conclusions that someone might come to. The power of his point is made in the assumption that the believers knew why they had been immersed. That's the power of his argument. Because he says, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into his death? The problem is that baptism and immersion, as it's been taught down through the ages in the church, has been so assaulted so disenfranchised from biblical context that it, you know, you can go from church to church to church and get half a dozen different definitions of what it is, what it's about, and where it came from. And so the truth of the matter is, when Paul asked the question, do you not know? The truth of the matter is, a lot of modern day believers would have to sheepishly admit, well, actually, no. I didn't know. Because no one really ever bothered to teach me the context of why we were called to immersion. Now, I'm not saying that to make you feel bad. If you're feeling a little sheepish about what you may or may not have known, Jesus asked the exact same question of a man who most definitively should have known, and Jesus even says it to him in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. He says, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus, you remember Nicodemus, don't you? Ruling member of the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court, the court of the rabbinic experts who make halakha, meaning they give the explanation about how the law and how righteousness is supposed to be walked out and what the Scriptures mean. And Jesus looks at him and says, Nicodemus? Or Nicodemus looks at him and says, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel? Or the teacher of Israel? And you do not understand these things? By the way, there is a tradition that Nicodemus, to heighten the impact of this, that Nicodemus had a particular role in regard to the waters that were used for the different festivals that the pilgrims would come to Jerusalem to celebrate. He was sort of the governor of the water, so to speak. And Jesus looks at him, and, which even heightens the point. Anyway, it is possible that even having the information, sometimes we miss the point. And that's what Paul's saying. Have you forgotten this basic reality? That when you came to Christ and you passed through the waters of immersion, you died to sin. He doesn't say you symbolically died to sin. He said you died to sin. How can you keep living in it? So, maybe a little biblical context on baptism might be helpful. All right? So we're going to do a very quick study of this from the Torah. All right? Turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. There are two quick pictures in Genesis and Exodus that I want to give you that sort of set the stage for why immersion in water becomes such an important thing in the life of Israel and the life of a believer. The first place that I think you really come to start learning about the significance of the water is in Genesis 1:1. In Hebrew, it's Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. The word hashamayim, in the beginning, God created the hashamayim, the heavens and the earth. The word hashamayim is made up of two words, sham mayim, which means there is water. Remember what the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip in the chariot as they're going along after Philip explains to him the suffering servant passage of Isaiah 53? He says, hey, Shamayim, there's water. What keeps me from being baptized? All right? So how many of you want to go to heaven? Well, the truth of the matter is, heaven's coming here. But, okay. How many of you want to be in the kingdom when heaven and earth are one? All these people that say they want to go to heaven, they say that and they demonstrate that when they go to the waters. When you return to the waters of immersion, you are returning to the source of life and all creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 7, God then takes the Hashemayim, the heavenly waters, and He divides them into the upper and lower waters, and what comes through the middle? The dry ground, which is the earth. It's a picture of the birth cycle. And so that we wouldn't miss the picture, God factors that even into human biology. Every one of you was born through the waters. All right? Chapter 1, verse 9, he then gathers the waters, the lower waters, into one place. And this, the term in Hebrew, the gathering of waters, the Hebrew word is the mikvot, which is plural. And it just that's what a mikvah is. If you've ever been to a church and you've seen a baptismal, in Hebrew that would be a mikvah. It's just a gathering place of waters, and that becomes the place of immersion. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, God says that He calls that great mikvot of waters the seas. Now, later on, He's going to tell us what the purpose of those seas actually is when He tells us that He's going to take our sin, and what's He going to do with it? He's going to bury it in the deepest seas. All right? So Genesis is the waters that are shown to us in Genesis are not only a birth picture, but they're also a death picture. So immersion in water is reconnecting with the one thing that binds heaven and earth, and going through the water of immersion is like going through the pattern of creation all over again. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. All right? Also, immersion is always connected to the idea of repentance. Now, I want to say something. Maybe this is going to be contradictory to something you were taught, but this is just the fact of Scripture. If the Bible says to do something, and you do it, that is an act of obedience. Correct? But baptism is not an act of obedience. I mean, you doing it because you were told to is an act of obedience. But baptism is an act of repentance. It is a physical, spiritual picture of your desire to repent and return. And this is why Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and says, repent and be baptized. And notice he doesn't stop and say, now let me explain what I mean by this. Because they already knew what it meant by this. Because they had the revelation of the law. So let me explain what repentance actually is. If you were taught that repentance is simply turning away from something, you were given a half-baked definition. And the problem is that many of us don't have any victory over sin because that's what we do. We simply try to turn away from something. That's not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is not just turning away from sin. It is returning to your Creator. It is returning to God. If you don't replace that which you're turning away from, you will end up turning back to it one way or another. So that's the picture in Genesis. And believe me, this picture repeats itself in the life of Israel over and over again. In the book of Exodus, God chooses a man named Moshe. His name means born of or drawn out of water. He is a prototype of the Redeemer who will come, who the ultimate Redeemer, Yeshua, who is going to be and is called the hope of Israel. In Jeremiah, four times, the Messiah is referred to as the hope of Israel, but the word hope there, when in certain declensions of the term, changes from tikva to mikvah. And so in Jeremiah, every time, the word for hope is actually mikvah. Jesus is the source or the place of our immersion. So if I were to ask you, well, were you baptized in water or were you baptized into Yeshua? The answer would be yes. That's the whole point. He's our hope. He is the immersion of Israel. Now turn to Exodus chapter 19, verse 10. We get a really good picture of the death picture of immersion. Exodus chapter 19, verse 10 says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For the third day, on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." This is a passage in chapter 19, just before the giving of the Ten Commandments, and it's God giving Moses the instructions about what the children of Israel are to do in preparation for entering covenant with God. Now, Judaism teaches that what actually happened was that the entire nation of Israel was physically immersed in water before they went to the mountain. You say, well, Brent, why would they come to that conclusion? Well, last week we've been talking about this Kal Vechomer, this how much greater than argument, and they use this type of argument to make the point. And it's not in the text, it's just in the logical thinking of one's mind. If God tells me to wash my garments, if I'm going to a holy moment and I'm supposed to cleanse my garments, the thinking is, how much more important would it be for me to come with a clean body? And so the sages have a teaching that took place. Now understand that according to Judaism, that is Pentecost. That is Shavuot. And that picture repeats itself a couple thousand years later in Jerusalem when we see a replay of the same things. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 24, verses 4 through 8. Exodus 24, 4 through 8. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls and peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they all said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Judaism teaches that the people actually wore those stains of blood on their garments as badges of honor because of what it meant. Now the reason I've read this verse is because the sages of Israel connect it to the subject of immersion, and here's why. And I've mentioned this in weeks past. From the very beginning, Israel knew there were three things you had to do to convert from being a pagan to being a part of the congregation of God. To be joined to the Israel of God, to the one true God, these three things had to happen. If you were a male, you had to be circumcised. If there had to be a sacrifice, meaning the sprinkling of blood. There had to be a sacrifice. Third, immersion in water. Long before the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, Israel had been taught these are the three things by which a person responds to the truth of the one true God. If you are among the nations, you find the truth, faith comes alive in your heart, you're ready to return to the one true God, these three things have to happen. Now, they teach that the people... how do they see immersion in this passage in 24 that I just read about? According to Judaism, the sprinkling of blood and immersion are equivalent acts. Because according to Judaism, they both connect you to the sacrifice. Now I want to show you something. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, this is the suffering servant passage, says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Okay? Take note of that last phrase, by his scourging we are healed. In this passage, the Hebrew root word for scourging, which also can be translated as bruise or stripes or wounds, is the Hebrew word chavar. But the sages take note that there's something interesting about how this word shows up in the written text. You know, they didn't have vowels. And then later on they added notations for how it should be pronounced, because sometimes you have three Hebrew consonants, you don't have the vowels, you don't know how it's going to be pronounced, so they had, you know, because sometimes the same three consonants put different vowels in between them can be pronounced different ways. And so they take note of the fact that in this place the word for bruise or stripe or scourging is written in a way so that it is not pronounced Havar, but it is pronounced Havur. Now what is interesting about that is the same thing happens in Hosea 4:17 in this phrase. Ephraim, now listen for the verb in this phrase. Ephraim is joined to idols. You see, the root word chavar not only means scourging and wounds and stripes, it also means to be joined. What is Paul, what does Isaiah write? By his scourging we are healed. What does that mean? By his stripes and his bruising, we are joined to the sacrifice of the Lamb. That is what Isaiah 53 is all about. The suffering servant, the Messiah's sacrifice for us. And so because of this, they see this connection. They come to this conclusion that immersion is an equivalent act to connecting or being joined to the sacrifice. Guys, we are healed and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb when we are joined to Him. And the sages have been teaching for generations that immersion is one of the ways that joins you to the sacrifice. As I said, immersion is one of the three signs of conversion, and that's never changed. Do you remember what happened in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 when Peter is told to go introduce the Gentiles to the good news that they can be saved? The Bible makes sure that we know that a group of men, Jewish believers, go with him from Jaffa up to Caesarea, and that the group of men that are with him are from the circumcision. Now, what does that tell you? What's the big issue in their life? Well, probably circumcision. This is a group of Jewish men who are wrestling with this understanding. Look, they're thrilled that Gentiles are going to come in. The circumcision group never had a problem with Gentiles coming to faith, but they did not understand how Gentiles could come and be identified and converted to the Israel of God, to the congregation of God, and not be required to have physical circumcision. And so here they are, standing in the house of Cornelius. Peter begins to preach the good news. The Holy Spirit falls on the house of Cornelius. And Peter turns and looks at the circumcision, and he says, what are you going to do now, guys? Because what they're witnessing is the Holy Spirit circumcising the hearts of the men of the house of Cornelius. And what Peter is saying to them is, are you now going to tell them that something you could do with your hands is more significant than what the Holy Spirit has just done with His? It's sort of like the argument that we have when we treat our sin as having more power than God's grace. Are you really going to believe that something you do has greater impact, more lasting effect than something He has done for you? It's ludicrous thinking. And Peter looks at them and says, it is obvious He has circumcised their hearts. He goes, how can we not permit them immersion? Having watched the Holy Spirit circumcise their hearts because of their flesh, he basically is saying, are you going to tell them they can't come be a part of the Israel of God? Go ahead, try and tell them that while they're filled with the Holy Spirit. I'd like to see that happen. And Peter turns around and he commands that they be immersed. Guys, it's never changed. We are immersed into His death. We have put on Christ. And this demonstration is the assumed mode of conversion from Mount Sinai even unto Pentecost. Verse 3, one last interesting wordplay that may help us remember baptism's significance. The Greek word baptizo is the word to immerse, and it was a word when I was growing up, you know, being that my background is Christian Church of Christ, and we're all about baptism. I was always told, oh, baptizo, it means to immerse. And this was the word that we always brought out to try to show everybody that was sprinkled that no, it's by immersion. And that's true. But what I didn't know was that the primary use of this term is, I heard the illustration of a ship sinking out in the sea, but that was not the primary use of this term. The primary use of this term, baptizo, in daily life in the Greek world had to do with the taking of a garment and immersing it in dye. Literally dyeing or changing the color of the garment by dipping it or putting it underwater. Think about that when Paul says that we are baptized into His death. What happens when we're immersed? We die. We die to sin, and there is a joining to the redeeming blood of Christ that is sprinkled on our garments. That's what this picture is all about. Okay, so let's move on. Verse 4. He says, therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in the newness of life. Here he hearkens back to what he said at the end of chapter 4, verse 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. His death paid our debt. But guys, it's His resurrection that guarantees our justification because it proves that God accepted Christ's sacrifice. And I want to reiterate this. Look, if Jesus had just died and remained in the tomb, it would have been a great story to pass down through the ages about this man who was so misunderstood and how he taught so many things, and we ought to live by this great teaching. But how would I know that His death had anything to do with me if He just remained dead? It is the resurrection of Christ that proves God has accepted that death. And so my faith isn't just in the death of the Messiah, but it's also in the resurrection, because that is God's sign to me that what Christ has done has been accepted on my behalf. And Paul says, if you have united with Him in His death, you've understood that. You've understood the burial in the water. You've understood all these pictures that we've been talking about. If you believe that, then you must also believe that you have been raised in the likeness of His life. Using His death is being joined to a sacrifice, but His resurrection joins us to His life. And remember again that Paul is using all of this to answer the question that he proposed. The point is that if you understand that if you were united with Him in His death, then you have to understand you've been united with Him in His resurrection. And guys, that is a resurrection that was based on a sinless life. Now again, think about the ludicrous thinking. The question is, are we to continue in sin? And Paul is saying, if you understood that you were joined with Him in death, you died to sin, and then you also understand the second part of that equation, that you have been made alive with Christ, how ludicrous would it be to believe that I have been made alive by a sinless life so that I can continue going on sinning? Does that help make how the I mean, it's just crazy. And as crazy as it may sound, there are actually people out there who believe that. There are actually people out there who are teaching. There's a resurgence of a belief out there that because Christ has died once for all, that really the law is done away with, the definition of sin is done away with, there's really nothing that can alienate you now before God. You're really just free to go ahead and do whatever you want. I mean, that's actually being taught in this day and age. So don't look at these things as if, okay, yeah, Brent, duh, that's obvious. It's not obvious. There are people who are living that way. And guys, it's easy to look at those sort of extreme groups that are teaching that kind of thing. Well, man, that's crazy. But we find our own little private ways to live out that deception ourselves. When we find justification for going on sinning, when we find justification for allowing sin to dominate and control our lives, guys, it's just as ludicrous as those groups that go so far as to make it a doctrine. Verse 5. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Paul now uses a logical argument, just plain common sense. If you were joined with Christ's death, you'll be joined with Christ's life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Again, the power of Paul's argument against continuing sin is our uniting with the Christ in His crucifixion. The whole purpose of that crucifixion was so that we would be set free from our body of sin, meaning that one day our body would be redeemed to God's original design for us, so that we could have a body that was designed for life like our original body. Why does this body have to be done away with? Because our body, having sinned, is now destined to die. In fact, the only way you get out of that is if you happen to be here when Christ comes back, and even then, this body is going to have to die. It's going to be translated. It's going to have to be changed. There are two Hebrew words that the sages of Israel use to help us understand this battle that we fight in our flesh. There are two Hebrew words that sound very much alike. One says that within us we have this will this desire to do the will of our Yotzer, which is our Creator. But then there's this other side to us, this evil inclination, and that is the Yetzer Ra. Our body of sin must be done away with because it is absolutely bent on serving the Yetzer Ra instead of the Yotzer. When sin entered the world, our evil inclination dominated and controlled us. But remember what we've been saying. There's a new sovereign in town. Verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now the sages turn to Job 3:19, where Job is lamenting his life. I mean, and quite honestly, as much as he went through, he had, I guess from my carnal view of things, he had every right to complain a little bit, it seems like. But, you know, he's just grieving. He's like, I wish I wasn't born. I wish I'd been stillborn, blah, blah, blah. I wish I was like some soldier that died, et cetera, et cetera. And then at the end of this long lament of how much better it would be to be dead than alive, he says, basically, the reason he feels this way is because the slave in death is free from his master. That the only way to get out of this bondage is to die. Guys, that is the point that Paul is trying to make. You died to sin. Sin was your master. But if you have died, you're free. It doesn't have the right to control you anymore. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we also believe that we shall also live with Him. Notice how Paul uses logical to dispel illogical. We were immersed into His death because we believe we will also be joined to His life. There's no reason to be joined with Him in death if you don't believe you're going to be joined with Him in life. It doesn't benefit you anything. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. Continuing in sin is ludicrous because Christ has already conquered death. If I'm united with Him in death, and death is no longer master over Him, why would I continue in sin as if death was still master over me? Remember what we said? Death reigned from Adam till Moses because it was unchallenged. God had not yet put in place anything to reverse that effect. And I was saying earlier about how Paul is not antagonistic towards the law. Do you understand the import of what he's saying? That death reigned from Adam till Moses? Do you know what he's just said? Read between the lines. At the giving of the law, God set in motion my freedom. It was the giving of the law that set in motion this plan that would ultimately lead to Christ, that would finally set me free. So you think Paul's antagonistic towards the law? Absolutely not. In fact, one of these days I want to just take you, just do a flash through the entire book of Romans, showing you how absolutely positive he is about the law. And I'm not saying that to try to make you feel like you're obligated to do this or that. I'm trying to change your view and understand that whatever Paul says, it is not antagonistic towards the prior revelations of God. So let me ask you a question to try and illustrate all this. If you went to the mailbox tomorrow and you found a letter from the Queen of England, and it was actually a letter and an invoice. It was a tax bill. And the Queen of England had sent you a letter as a United States citizen saying, you owe X amount of dollars or pounds in back taxes to the United Kingdom. What would you do with that letter? Well, you wouldn't call the American IRS, would you? You'd throw it away. Why? Why would you pay taxes to someone who is not your queen? Why would you live as if you're controlled by a government to which you owe no allegiance and are not a citizen of that kingdom? If the reign of death has ended, why would I willingly continue to sin? Which was the evidence of death's authority over me. Why would I let it have control of me? He who has died is free from the master. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, live like the one you're joined to. Death doesn't have authority over him. Live your life like death doesn't have authority over you. Sin's not his master. Live your life as if sin is not your master. I want to illustrate this for you. Years ago, when I was getting ready to start Maranatha Evangelistic Ministries and leave a located ministry and go out on the road, I knew I was going to be going into churches, and I'd be there sometimes for a weekend, sometimes for 3 or 4 days. And I did what everybody does. You know, I didn't want to go in and not be able to remember names because I told myself, oh, how many of you ever said this? Oh man, I'm terrible with names. You ever said that? It's a lie. Do you know how dumb that is? Let me show you. I decided I don't want to be bad with names. So I was up too late one night watching an infomercial and for one of these memory systems, you know, and how to amaze your friends and family. And for $129, you can learn to remember everything. Never forget where you put your keys anymore, you know. And so I thought, you know what, if I'm going to be going into these churches and I'm going to be there for several days, I don't want to spend the whole week going, hey, bud, hey, man, hey, dude, you know. I want to be able to remember their name. So I bought this system, and I got it just before I was to go to Illinois to do my first meeting. And so I put it in the cassette recorder, and the first thing the guy said is, don't listen to it in the cassette recorder while you're driving. And I said, well, sorry, buddy, I got to do it. So I listened to it all the way from Oklahoma City to Leroy, Illinois. And I figured, well, I'll find out pretty quick if it works. By the end of the first service, which was that night, I had people coming up to me going, man, you are so good with names. By about the second or third night, there was an older lady who was the organist. And it was pretty funny. She fell asleep one night just before the invitation hymn, and they had to go wake her up to start playing. But anyway, but because she was always up there playing the instruments at the end of the service, she never got back to the back door where, you know, you shake them out and you shake them in and all that kind of stuff. And so finally she got free one night at the end of the service, and she started coming down the aisle. And I had stepped back into the auditorium. Pretty much everybody was gone. And here she comes. There was a couple of people left. And she's walking. She's got this intense look on her face. And she walks up to me. And for some reason, I just discerned what it was. And she was about from me to Melissa. And before she could open her mouth, I don't remember what her name is today, this many years later. But I, you know, said, Elizabeth, how are you? I haven't been able to talk to you for a couple of days. I'm telling you, it looked as if I had walked up and just sucker punched her right in the stomach. She stopped dead in the middle of the aisle and just was like, and she looked like I had just handed her the cutest puppy in all the world. It was like, oh. She goes, thank you for remembering my name. Now, I want to tell you about how I did it. This system was not a system that, I mean, it taught you some memory techniques, but it wasn't one of those things where you do weird things with their face and their head. And I mean, you can do some of those things, but that wasn't the main point. I paid $129 for that whole set. It was worth one sentence. Because this is what changed and made it possible for me to do it. What the instructor on that tape said was this. Do you realize how ludicrous it is for you to say you're bad with names? There is a multi-billion-dollar industry out there attempting to create a computer that can do a fourth, a fraction of what your brain can do. Not even, It still doesn't even come close to the capacity of the human brain. And you're going to sit there and honestly try to convince yourself you can't remember names? The point is, it's not that you can't remember names. Most of the time, when we're meeting somebody new for the first time, we're so conceited, we're so self-absorbed, we're so worried about how we're going to make a good impression with ourselves, while the person is being introduced to us, we're so keyed up worrying about how we're going to respond. We never hear that. Have you ever met somebody and 2 seconds later you're going, oh, shoot, what was your name? You didn't forget it. You never heard it. Your brain was a cup that was too full for any more information. It just went right off the top. Now, the reason that I love that is because my ability, and now it's not something I have to do it intentionally. I have to go in and tell myself if I'm not paying attention, if I forget and let myself slip back into, you know, worry about Brentville, then I go back to being bad with names. But it's a lie to tell yourself you can't do it. It sells short the glory that God has created. Guys, here's the point. When I stopped lying to myself and telling myself I couldn't, I started doing what I was always able to do. Here's the lie. Well, I can't help myself. It's just the way I am. I have to do it. You ever whispered that in your heart in relationship to your sin? We find ways to bow down to sin and make it appear in our own heart and mind as if it has greater power and greater authority than what we have with the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. It is not possible that you cannot have victory over sin if your heart has been circumcised by the Spirit, if you have been indwelt by the Spirit, if you have passed through the waters and died to sin and by faith called on His name. It is a lie that you have to continue to sin. Now, I want to be real honest with you. This is sort of a new way of approaching sin, even in my own life. And I want to tell you, in the last few days and weeks, I've been using this. And lo and behold, it works. I've had some moments of temptation where I have said out loud and in my own mind, I don't have to do that. I don't have to think that. That's been my new response when I start, I don't have to think that. No, wait a second. You're dead. What are you? You're going to try and reach out of the grave and get a hold of me? Get out of here. You're dead. I don't pay my taxes to you. I don't bow down to you. I owe you no allegiance because I am united and joined to Christ's death and His sinless life. I don't have to do it. And I'm telling you, especially young people, until you come to the place that you change what you believe, you will continue to be a slave to sin. I said, my Brent, you're awfully authoritative about that. How do you know that so well? I've had 45 years experience. Not really believing. Not walking in the freedom that's mine. Start believing the truth and you'll start living the life God intended. Does that mean there aren't battles? Does that mean there aren't times when you fall? Yeah, but guess what? His grace is still greater. His mercy is still more powerful. Well, last few verses. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Now that last phrase is one of the phrases that throughout church history men have tried to manipulate into saying something that Paul hasn't said. Understand the context of what he's saying. You're not under the law of sin and death. You don't have to fear death. and you don't have to fear an unpaid debt of sin that was created by the law. It's been paid in full. Now, you don't have to fear the righteous instructions of God. Now, grace has called you to walk in the freedom that He has given you and to pursue His righteousness. It is ludicrous thinking to think that we've been saved from sin so that we can become antagonistic towards the righteous instructions of God that teach us how to live with God and with men. That is not sane thinking, and that's not what verse 14 of chapter 6 is teaching. It's talking about your freedom from the conviction and control of sin and death. I pray with all of my heart that all of us will learn to start believing and remembering some of the things that have already happened. Oh, that's right. I died to sin. I remember that. I pray that tonight maybe you'll join me in this experiment of putting this newfound approach to dealing with temptation. I don't have to do that. I'm free. Let's pray. Father, I bless your name, and I thank you for your mercy and your grace and the freedom that you have purchased for us in Christ. Father, join us to your sacrifice. Join us daily to your death. And Father, join us to the life that is in your Son. Help us to understand the fullness of what that means and the ramifications of all that He has done for us. Father, forgive us for ever having sold short your grace or having demeaned the glory of what you've done for us because we were secretly harboring desires to keep sinning. Father, sometimes we just didn't know. We just didn't fully understand. But help us now to walk out the truth that your scriptures have shown us. I pray these things to the glory of Yeshua. Amen. Yes, we can. And for my wife, too. She's trying real hard not to get it as bad as I've tried to get it to.
Those who want to join, prayer will surround him.
Absolutely.
We're going to obey the word of God and anoint him with oil.